In studying through the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, one of the dimensions of it that we find ourselves faced with and that every letter has ended with is the fact that there is a need for each one of the members of the audience to whom these letters are directed to overcome, in other words, to persevere. And for a moment, I would like to take a break from considering the next of the seven letters, the letter to the church in Philadelphia, to consider this concept with you. As I have already taken a break to consider the sovereignty of God, I would ask you to turn your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we will title this sermon, Running with Endurance. Hebrews chapter 12, and if you would please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1, considering particularly this morning the first three verses of this letter to the Jewish church from the Apostle Paul, when he writes, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Now, as I mentioned in the letter to the seven churches, we have been studying in Revelation. We have seen the promise of reward is given to those who overcome. To those who overcome sin and to those who overcome Satan's devices, his wiles, his attacks against us, his attacks to discourage and to dissuade us. To each one of these churches, the word has come, to he who overcomes, it will be granted him. And then there are various promises that he will be clothed in the white robes or he will be ushered into heaven. But in every respect, it has been to receive a reward. To those who overcome, it has been promised that they would receive a reward. And we admit that we love our rest. We love our ease. We love to set aside our toil, the burdens that we are called to endure day after day after day. We love to go on vacation. We hate to return from vacation. No one has to be taught that our work is toilsome or burdensome. We all know that from the youngest schoolboy to the oldest one in our midst. Each one of us love ease and rest from the daily toils and burdens to which we are called. When adults go back to work on Monday morning, they are already looking forward to Friday. We no sooner finish a two-week vacation at the seashore than we're already looking forward to the next vacation. School children no sooner finish their summer vacation and begin school in the fall than they're already looking towards their Christmas break. As we near the mark of our 60th birthdays, we are already counting down the days to our retirement. We long to have the burdens of our toilsome labor lifted from our shoulders. We long to have our ease and to have it now. We walk about in this life with a sense of heaviness in our day-to-day work. And this heaviness is the result of living in a sin-cursed world. There is no avoiding it. There is no denying it. It is the reality to which we now are called, which we now live. And in this passage before us this morning, we see the Apostle Paul urging his brethren to be patient, to endure by drawing from the lives of the faithful men and women who have gone before us, and especially making use of the life of Christ. But if you would, look back with me in the previous chapter to Hebrews chapter 11 and beginning in verse 3. Now let's Let's skip ahead. That's going to take us too long. Let's skip down to verse 13. These all then died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. And this is something very significant to each one of us. We start our lives very idealistic, thinking that we are going to escape the ravages of sin. And it doesn't take long at all. No one makes it through even their young adulthood before this realization is utterly shattered. It is utterly crushed. Why? Because we are our own worst enemies. Our own worst enemy is not some enemy outside our border. Our own worst enemy is the sin which is resident in the heart of each one of us. And even after we are converted to faith in Christ, we still suffer the lingering effect of depravity and must admit, if we are honest with ourselves, that we are often inclined in that particular direction. And it is only with the greatest work and toil that we can deny that sin which wants to prompt us, entice us to yield to it. But we know that it is in yielding to the desires of our sinful flesh that we make ourselves miserable. And the Apostle Paul here in this 13th verse to the Hebrew church says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. This earth is not our home. It's only a place that we are journeying through. We are pilgrims, aliens, strangers, sojourners here as foreigners. Sojourners in a foreign land. And we ought to, if we are wise and understanding people, get that through our thick heads and our hard hearts. And that the best thing we can do, dear ones, is to adopt the idea that we would be a help and an aid to each other, to support each other in this great conflict against sin and Satan, encouraging one another as we reach toward that final reward, heaven, where we will finally be released from the travails of this life, and that we would also make every effort to have the most cheerful disposition that we possibly can as we go through this. That knowing that we are in this sin-cursed world, that we wrestle against this ancient enemy of God who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he'll devour, that we wouldn't let it make us dour people who have scowls on our faces. But knowing where we're headed, not having received the fullness of the promise, but having only seen it afar off as these ancient ones have, that vision would make us happy people, that it would be enough to settle us against long-term sadness and melancholy. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. So they've been called out of darkness, they've been called out of slavery, but they're not going back there. And we ought to arm ourselves with that same attitude. Dear ones, we have been brought out of the city of destruction, made it through the slough of despond. We ought not go back there. There's nothing good there. There's only destruction and misery and despair. But to those who have been trained by the discipline of God, we also read in Hebrews, to them it is granted the peaceable fruit of righteousness. What better thing can we have in this life than peace? Peace comes because of righteousness, not by compromising with the devil, the enemy of our soul. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. This is the example to which Paul calls the attention of the Hebrew church and to which I call the attention of this church. This is the behavior of the life of faith of those who have gone before us. And in these first 3 verses of the book of Hebrews, the apostle teaches us first that we are to view the Christian life as a race. Secondly, that we are never to stop looking to Jesus as our chief example. And thirdly, that we ought to be aware that even in the best of Christians there is a proneness to grow weary. Verse 1 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The Christian life is to be seen as a long-distance race. And as long-distance runners will tell you, there are various stages that they go through in their running of their race. That there has to be a good start. That there has to be a long time of just plodding, of putting one foot in front of the other for the majority of the race. And that eventually their body goes through stages and they end up in what is called oxygen debt. where their body is literally suffering from suffocation. And they continue at that point to push themselves in the midst of utter agony to the finish line. And they're only able to do it because of the amount of practice and self-discipline that they put themselves through prior to the race. And that's what they'll tell you, that there are a great many things that will hinder running a race. That a lack of preparation was one of the first things. That there must be practice. It is not enough to read about it. It is not enough to study about it. It is not enough to observe those who are in the race or who are practicing for the race. You have to practice. And it has to be a frequent practice. It has to be a regular and consistent practice. It must be a daily practice with you and I if we are to practice a faith that is capable of overcoming, of persevering, of enduring to the end. Daily, loved ones, I exhort you, the moment your eyes open in the morning, that you would grab your Bible and that you would read it and that you would pray to God. To feed, to nurture, to nourish faith in your hearts. Before you see your eyes look at any other person, before your eyes read any other words, before you talk to anybody else, you read the Word of God and you talk to God. And there is not a single better practice than I could encourage any one of you to take up. And there must be discipline. For we'll not practice long without discipline. The minute we look in the mirror in the middle age of our lives and think, what happened to me? And we think, I have to embark on an exercise program. And we think, okay, I'm going to start jogging. And we haven't made a half a dozen steps down the block or around the track before we think, this is too hard. I can't breathe. I'm going to die. And there has to be discipline. If there is no discipline, we will falter before we get far at all. We have to utilize resources. The runner who runs with endurance has to eat well and sleep well. He has to have proper gear. And we can do no better. And again, dear ones, I would encourage you, I would urge you to take advantage of resources. Obviously, you're here this morning for that very reason. We make Sunday, worship on Sunday, a very important aspect and dimension of our lives. As well you should, and I commend you for it. But also, if you would, don't forsake the fellowship during the week with other saints. That there would be a mutual encouragement. That we would be as we are told to be. As we walk together, iron sharpening iron. That we would sharpen each other. That we would remind each other of the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. We know that the fitness industry, which is probably one of the biggest industries in our world today, tells us that there is a far greater likelihood that you'll stick with an exercise program if you do it with a partner. Have a partner. Choose a partner. Husbands and wives, that's the primary reason that God gives us each other. That we are partners in the spiritual journey. That we would encourage each other in the Lord. And that we would be watchful. Injuries are a constant obstacle that the long-distance runner faces. He has to watch out for potholes where he can twist an ankle. If he runs on the road, he's got to watch out for drivers talking on their cell phones or even worse, texting. There are all kinds of dangers that lurk all around, where we can be run over in an instant by a moment's lack of attention. We watch the road in front of us. We see what's coming up. We watch where we're putting our feet. And we stay on the course that we would not be misdirected. What a pity it would be to the runner who has trained well, who has made the sacrifices, who has disciplined himself to get off course. The apostle tells the Jewish church, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what cloud of witnesses? Those who have run the race before us, who have already completed the course, who are there watching at the finish line, cheering us, waiting to welcome us home. Since there is so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Lay aside every weight. That is, all those things that are an obstacle to our finishing the race. Inordinate affections, that we would not feed the flesh, that we would not yield to the temptation of our sinful desires. An inordinate affection for our bodies or this present life or this present world. We must balance our desire for happiness in this world and satisfaction in this world with a longing for heaven. Is it wrong to desire to be happy in this world? By no means. But if we make happiness in this world our ultimate goal and end, we are sure in the end to miss heaven because it is indulging ourselves too much that we are likely to be put off course. Instead of being focused on heaven, we allow our thoughts to be pulled downward when we focus too much on happiness in this life. We are pulled backward when we ought to be moving forward, when we focus on satisfying our temporary desires too much in this life. And it makes our Christian duties difficult and our burdens heavier than they need to be. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, "For momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, as we look not at that which is seen, but that which is not seen, because that which is seen is temporary, and that which is not seen is eternal." And so we have to arm ourselves with that attitude also, dear ones. The attitude that we would keep this life, we would see it in the perspective of eternity. It is nothing. Nothing. It is a blip on the radar screen of our lives. That's it. We are to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. What sin is it that so easily ensnares us? I tell you, it is different for each one of us. We all have different constitutions. The medical community recognizes that each one of us have our own physical area of weakness, that some are more inclined to respiratory illnesses, some to digestive illnesses, some to bone diseases or blood diseases or whatever the case may be. They know each one of us have our own area of weakness. And so too spiritually, dear ones, each one of us has our own area of weakness due to our spiritual constitution as well. And then it also depends on our circumstances. Circumstances, yes, it depends where you're at. God sets the boundary lines for each one of our lives. And David says in Psalm 19, as he prays that prayer, "The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." And we admit that that is the case, that God has been good to us. God's been good to us. But we all have our own set of circumstances. And along with those circumstances, we know that there are particular temptations which we are faced with that each other may not necessarily be faced with, at least not in the same way, in an identical way. And we must be very careful to be aware of those things. And then what about the company we keep? Generally, you see that athletes keep company with athletes. Why? Because they're an encouragement to each other. You don't often see a tremendously fit, highly trained athlete being friends with a couch potato. Their constitutions, their interests, their perspective and desires in life are utterly different. We must be careful to keep good company, because we know that Paul also tells the Corinthian church, watch out, keep good company, because bad company, what? Corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. As sure as I am standing before you this morning, loved ones, bad company corrupts good morals every single time. Keep good company, young people. Especially, I implore you, it is in our youth that we find that we make those decisions which are most able to bring a lifetime of misery and regret. And if we would only keep good company at that time, how much farther ahead we would be. Paul also says in this first verse, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We must run the race, but we are to run it with endurance. This race is a race of service. We serve God and we serve each other. We serve righteousness. And it is a race of suffering. That's to be sure. Because Paul also makes no effort to hide this, but instead he exposes it. That's the whole purpose for his encouragement, his exhortation to the Jewish church. It's because of the suffering that we are all destined for as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as pilgrims and sojourners in this foreign land, we will suffer. It's a race of suffering. The long-distance runner runs to win a prize, whatever that prize might be. Whether it's a prize at the end of the race that he wins money or a t-shirt or good health, he runs for the prize. He doesn't run because the running is pleasant. He's in agony. And the course is marked out to us in the Word of God. That's it, dear ones. Here it is plainly for us. This is the light that we are to live by. It marks out where we are allowed to go. I had a man once tell me that by my doctrine, I put God in a box. I said, oh no. God puts us in a box. These are the parameters within which God has established for us to live. This crowd of witnesses is cheering us on, waiting for us to finish the course, to welcome us home. And the race course is marked out for each one of us. The course is different for each one of us. Yours is different from mine and mine from yours. But each one has its own limits, its own directions. And each one of our lives will finish at the same place. All of our paths will converge at the finish line. And we'll see each other again. We'll need patience as we encounter the various difficulties along the way. Perseverance to resist temptations to turn back or to turn aside. There are many of those. But Paul tells the Jewish church that we need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus is the author and the finisher. He is its beginning, he is its end. He is the perfecter and the rewarder of our faith. He is not only the object of our faith, he is the rewarder of our faith. He's the publisher of the rule of our faith. He tells us how to live. Here it is. This is His Word. He is the one who determines who's reached the mark, has earned the reward. And Paul tells them, the Jewish church, look what Jesus endured, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. In his race, in his course, Christ endured the spite of sinners. He was the brunt of their insults and the object of their wrath. They constantly contradicted him, attempted to cross his purpose, and he endured their malevolence with patience. He endured the cross. He took up the cross and was eventually nailed to it, and he endured a painful and cursed death in which he was numbered with the transgressors, for whose sake he was put to death. Yet in all this, he endured with patience and despised the shame of it. He made it to seem as if it was nothing and less than nothing. He had contempt for the contempt of the sinners, as we also should. He was infinitely above them, and he knew he was innocent, and it was enough for him. But the thing that supported Christ in all of his suffering was the joy that was set before him, that he would earn, that he would accomplish, he would achieve the salvation of his elect, you and me. And in all his suffering, there was something under them that was so pleasant that its pleasantness surpassed the short-term pain of the moment. And again, dear ones, I encourage you to keep the temporary, short-term pain and suffering of this world in perspective of eternity. It's but for a moment. He rejoiced to see that his sufferings would make satisfaction to the injured justice of God and make peace between God and men. And the reward of his suffering was just this, that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, knowing that he had made peace between God and man and sealed the covenant with his own blood. And so what is our duty? What is our response to be to all of this? Well, we must look to him. That we must continually set him before our eyes. That we must see him as our prime example and our encouragement. That we must look to him for direction and assistance in all of our sufferings. Remember, he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And that as a faithful high priest, he hears our prayers and he is able to sustain us in the midst of our greatest suffering, our strongest temptation. He knows how to comfort us. If we were only to compare our sufferings to Christ's sufferings, it would make our sufferings appear very much smaller than ours. And that finally, dear ones, we ought to be aware that even in the best of Christians, there is a proneness to grow weary. Paul says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." We are likely to faint under the load of the burden of our sin, especially when those burdens prove heavy and they remain for a long time. It is not the beginning of the race that is the most difficult. There is a great deal of anticipation, pent-up energy that will propel us forward with a jump and a start. It's not the end of the race which is the most difficult. When we know that our time is growing short, where we're nearing the finish line, our greatest temptations exist in the middle part, where we've lost sight of both the starting line and we can't quite see the finish line. It's not in focus yet. We know it's up here. We're on the course. We can't see it yet. We have some ways to go. That's when we're likely to faint under our burden. And this is due to the fact that we have a great deal of corruption that remains in ourselves. And the best way to prevent being overwhelmed and undone by our corruption is to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, that He knows how to comfort us, to strengthen us, that we would do it by exercising faith, by meditation daily, refreshing us, bringing in a new supply of strength and comfort and courage, by reminding ourselves that if we suffer for Him, we will also reign with Him. We will overcome and be ushered at last into that paradise which He has prepared for those who love Him. Let's pray. Father, we are very thankful to You for the comfort of Your Word, its encouragement, its steadying influence on our minds. And I pray, Father, that we would remember these things, that they would feed us, nurturing us, keeping faith alive, that we would look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For we ask it in His name. Amen.